Our first reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 10, starting at verse 7. And you will find that on page 1080 of the Church Bibles. That's John, chapter 10, starting at verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father."
The second reading is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting from verse 11. And this can be found on page 1163 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1163, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation."
This morning, I want to ask a very simple question that the verses we just had read for us poses to us, and that is this: what controls us? What governs us? Our subject is the love of Christ, and we're going to spend the vast bulk of our time just in two verses, 14 and 15, and you can see there Paul writes, "The love of Christ controls us." The word control there is translated by other people as compels or constraineth, constrains, and it speaks of being pressed in on all sides so as only being able to head in one direction. So you could read Paul as writing, "The love of Christ impresses us, the life of Christ impels us, constrains, controls, compels." Remember sitting sort of over that area of the church a number of years ago and hearing the great Scottish preacher Eric Alexander speaking on this verse. And you really have to be Scottish to kind of do this, but he spoke of two mighty rivers coming down out of the Cairngorms through a narrow gorge with millions, billions of millilitres of water collected over the vast area of the Cairngorms, now coming into these two rivers and being forced down and forced forward with, you see, you have to be Scottish to do it, really, and have the accent and everything else, and really only being able to go in one direction because it was just being pressed on and pressed forward. Now, my very, very trite and rather unimpressive English equivalent is your toothpaste tube. If you did brush your teeth this morning, you know, if you did what all civilized people do and squeezed it out from the bottom, and the top was off, then there was only one direction in which it could go because it was pressed in, it was constrained, it was controlled. I see some people who didn't brush their teeth this morning looking thoroughly confused, but look at verse 14 there for a moment. For the love of Christ constrains us, compels us, because we have concluded. In other words, as the Apostle Paul considers the love of Christ, there's only one direction. Having understood the love of the Lord Jesus, there's no other option. He has meditated on the love of Christ. He's chewed over the love of Christ. He's pondered the love of Christ. The love of the Lord Jesus, as evidenced at the cross, governs the way he thinks and acts. There's nothing else he can do. There's just one possibility. So because that's our subject, it's worth beginning by thinking, well, what is it that governs and shapes? We're at the start of a new kind of academic year. We're at the start of a new term. A lot of fresh beginnings for people here today. What is it that shapes and governs? What controls, what constrains? You know, Steve Jobs, the founder of CEO and CEO of Apple, you got to find what you love. The only way to do great work is to love what you do. If you haven't found it, keep looking, don't settle. Richard Branson, follow your dream. Speaking on this kind of area in New Zealand on one occasion in Auckland, the University of the Faculty of Arts in Auckland University, and I was sitting right at the back, and all these lecturers were about to come down and speak, and there is a piece of graffiti on the desk at which I was sitting: "Do your own thing, follow your own voice." Yeah, what is it that governs and shapes and controls and constrains and impels us? Ah, says Paul, having understood the love of Christ, I'm hemmed in. There's no other route available. I'm driven forward. There's an inner engine demanding one direction. I can do no other. I am constrained. Now, before we plunge into these two verses, a word of where we are in this great letter. 2 Corinthians 5 comes at the end of Paul's magisterial defense of his own ministry. He's explaining why he conducts his Christian ministry the way he does. He's writing to what is probably the most troublesome church in the New Testament, Corinth. And Corinth was a problem church, not least because imposters had come in and were promoting a completely different form of Christianity, which wasn't Christianity at all. And so chapter 5, verse 12 of our reading is key to the whole letter. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances, the imposters, on the surface stuff. Strong evidence that one mark of the imposters and their phony work was that they were claiming the Holy Spirit had moved them to speak in ecstatic languages, to speak in tongues, and that was therefore proof that they must be spiritual. And that explains verse 13 for us. If we are beside ourselves, that is, if we're kind of in some sort of ecstatic experience, then it is for God. But if we're in our right mind, it is for you. We always are clear and in our right mind and careful as we're with you. We won't indulge in selfish excess when we're with you, for the love of Christ compels us. So Paul is holding out key motivational factors that explain the way he does his ministry, why he lives the way he lives, and how he conducts himself. Now, already in verse 11, at the start of our reading, one motivational factor, the fear of the Lord. He knows that every single one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, himself included, for his life of Christian work to be weighed. Have you got on? And so that makes him seek to persuade everybody he meets of the Lord Jesus Christ, because everybody he meets is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so he is in this mode of proclamation to all he meets, speaking about the Lord Jesus. But now we come to this second motivational factor, which we're going to spend our time on, and that is the death of Jesus on the cross. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So a double death, verse 14, that brings an end to one way of living, and a double resurrection, verse 15, that opens up a new way of living. Those are our two points, a double death, a double resurrection. Having understood these things, there's only one way in which he can live. Let's look at the double death in verse 14. Verse 14 speaks of two deaths. And Paul writes of the death of Jesus, and you can see that from the first half of the verse. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all. So death is the theme of verse 14. Jesus died, but so also, in one sense, has everybody who puts their trust in Jesus. Now, death is final, death is absolute, death is terminal, death is irreversible, death speaks of the end. And the logic of verse 14 is the logic of death. A book has been closed when death comes, the lights have been turned out, you might say, a chapter has ended. One way of life is dead and buried. And here is Paul's point. One, Jesus, that is, died for all. And he's speaking here about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son, who gave his perfect sinless life to pay the penalty for the sins of all humanity. One died for all. Jesus speaks about drinking the cup of God's wrath. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's judgment at the sin of all humanity. The all is significant. Just as all will come before the judgment seat of Christ, and just as Paul in verse 16 no longer sees anyone in the same way, now he's understood the death of Christ, so Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Sin is me living for me in God's world, rather than me living for God in God's world. Sin is me exalting me in God's world, rather than me exalting God in God's world. And sin is me following me in God's world, rather than sin me following God in God's world. Sin is what God hates. Sin offends God, quite rightly. Sin must be punished by God, and the wages of sin is death. Now here is the unmatched, magisterial, magnificent, glorious love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of his extraordinary love for the whole human race, every single man, woman, and child, every baby, every grown-up, everybody in the whole world, out of his extraordinary love for humanity, Christ died for all. He loved the unlovely. He loved his enemies. He loved the impure. The love of Christ compels us. Wretched to wake up to news of yet another mass shooting in the United States, this time in Texas. You may not have read about it yet, but it's there in the news. In the wake of mass shootings, there are always stories of extraordinary heroism and love. The school shooting in Parkland, Florida, Aaron Fees threw himself in front of his students and took the brunt of the bullets, giving his life for the class he taught. At Las Vegas, the Marine at that country music festival, the Marine who commandeered the vehicle and then drove people to safety again and again and again. And in Las Vegas, Jack Beaton, who, celebrating his 23rd wedding anniversary as the shooting started, threw himself over his wife, Corrie, "I love you." And at that moment, the first bullet hit him. "A greater love has no man that he lay down his life for his friend." But one might possibly die for a friend, but Jesus gave his life out of love for his enemies, for people who hate him, for people who haven't given him a second thought in life, for people who have lived their own way in his world. The love of Christ compels me. But verse 14 speaks not just of one death, it's a double death. Look at the end of verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." That is, the person who's turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and put his or her faith in Christ, as we put our trust in Jesus, we are united to Jesus and to his death on behalf of the world. Now, I printed out that verse for you with the precise words that are used. And if you look at your notice sheet there, turn to it and have a look at how it reads in the original. It's very important. So would you please make sure you've got it in front of you? It's on the back of the notice sheet under point one. Verse 14 reads like this: "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one," that's Jesus, "on behalf of all," that's all humanity, "died. Thus the all died." The all there is referring to those who have been enabled to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Then, having, if you like, been enabled by God to trust the death of Jesus on the cross, you have died because he paid the penalty for your sin. That part of you which wants to go your own way, to live your own way, to seek your own glory, it's now dead. It's been nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. One died for all, and therefore all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, enabled by God, have died a death with him. His death becomes our death. His punishment for the sins of the whole world is now applied to us through the faith that he's given us. The old life of me living for me is now nailed to the cross. We die with him because he died for us. And so that whole way of life was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. Death, the wages of sin. Do your own thing. Follow your own voice. No Christian could ever write that. That's rank paganism. I'll do it my way. No Christian could ever sing that. Me doing it my way was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. Follow your own dream. No Christian could ever even dream that. You see, understand the logic of the love of Christ, that he died for the whole of humanity and that now he paid the penalty for my sin, and therefore the bit of me that lives for me has now been nailed to the cross, and we realize that actually I have died a death too. That old way of life is now over. Death is final. Death is absolute. Death is terminal. Death is irreversible. A curtain has been closed for the Christian. A book has been shut for the Christian. The lights have gone out for the Christian in a particular way of living. One way of life is now dead and buried if you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ through his extraordinary love and his death on the cross. Anyone in this room this morning who has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, in one sense, a part of you is now dead. I know it's alive, it keeps raising its head, but spiritually speaking, it's actually being nailed to the cross. A chapter is over. When you think of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, he teaches that, doesn't he? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow. Taking up your cross is going to death. Of course, Christian baptism pictures that. Okay, if you're sitting in the second row there and you're sitting on a block of wood, you are sitting over the baptistry at St. Helens. And don't worry, it's tested once every 15 years or so, so you're quite safe, unless the woodworm have come in. But, you know, we fill it with water and that's where we baptize people. And some of you have actually been baptized in that pool. And do you remember when you went down into that pool? I always try and hold people under for as long as I possibly dare. Health and safety haven't come after me yet, but I want them to be under the water because that's a symbol of death. If you've been baptized in that pool, it is a reminder, it's a picture that part of you, as far as God is concerned, and if you think properly about yourself, is now dead. It's over. Living for me, an end. Death is absolutely final, isn't it? I mean, some of us older ones, some of us young ones will have confronted death before, or being confronted by death. Death is absolutely final, isn't it? Sometimes come across people who are still trying to live like it was before a death happened, and you sort of think, actually, no, that chapter is, however painful it is, that chapter is now closed. The love of Christ compels. And so the logic of Christian love. You know, if you're sitting next to a Christian person this morning, do you think you're sitting next to a Christian person? You think you're sitting next to a Christian. In one sense, you're sitting next to a corpse. And you may look at your next door neighbor and think, yeah, well, I've been thinking that all morning, actually, but perhaps you haven't had your coffee yet. But in one sense, you are sitting next to Charlie, I gather, was speaking at some conference earlier this summer. He did a baptism. He talked about my habit of these things travel. You can't say these things without it getting back. You know, we have spies in places. And he talked apparently about my habit of holding people under for as long as I possibly can and get away with it. And then he said this, which I hadn't heard before. We're coming to a baptism. In one sense, we're coming to a funeral. That part of me is now dead. Nailed to the cross. And so I wonder if when you get up in the morning and put on your makeup or shave or whatever it is you do first thing in the morning, if you do either of those things or both, then I wonder in the morning when you look in the mirror, I wonder if you might say to yourself, I am dead. I wonder if you might put on your screensaver, perhaps some sort of image, just to remind you that there is this part of you, me living for me, that is done and dusted. It's over and done with. It's dead. If you're Christian, you are united to Christ. Or maybe you'd send yourself an Instagram halfway through the week, perhaps. Can you send yourself an Instagram? I don't know if you can do that. But sort of do a bit of photo pasting and put yourself in a coffin and send yourself that image. I'm dead. You know, we went away for a summer holiday with a whole load of other people, and there's that app, isn't there, that shows you what you're going to look like in 30 years' time, and somebody took a picture. Some very naughty person sitting in the second row right there took a picture of me and then did it, what I'm going to look like in 20 years' time. It looked terrific, by the way. It looked really terrific. I can't wait, and nor can he, but there we go. But here's a picture of you now, in a sense. I'm dead. Look at the verse again. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, that's all of humanity, therefore the all, his people, who united him in faith, have died. But he doesn't end there. The double death of verse 14 is matched by the double resurrection. You see, if he just ended there, I mean, where would you be? The love of Christ, you wouldn't control you to anything except thinking you're just a corpse. So the double death is matched by the double resurrection of verse 15. Verse 15, and he died for all that the living ones, that's those who trust in Jesus, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, do you notice that the living ones receive their life from the same source as they experience their death. It's from Jesus, who died and was raised. So out of his great love for humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. In a few moments, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and something along these lines will be said. He made there on the cross, by his one sacrifice of himself, a full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. That's proper Anglican theology. It's biblical theology. But the Lord Jesus didn't stay dead. Because his death was a full, perfect, sufficient satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, so he rose, having paid the price of God's wrath at sin. It's now done and dusted, if you like. Here's the receipt. It's been paid. And so now he doesn't stay dead. He rises. There's the logic of the cross. Having paid the price of God's wrath at sin, which is death, now it's paid, he has to rise from the grave, logically. But there's a double resurrection. Because with my sin now paid for, there's nothing to keep me in the grave either. I'm raised, just as he's raised. And so the Christian man or woman, united to Jesus Christ, has risen spiritually. We are now alive. We've been made new. We're living. We're filled with life-enhancing power from God because we've been raised with him. And so there's only one direction, just one direction, that our life can go in. And to go back living the way of death would be an absurd idea. And the one direction is the direction spelled out in verse 15, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see the logic? Now, it's almost impossible to find an illustration for this because people don't die and rise apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, so there aren't illustrations about. But let me give you this. I mean, I guess many of us, some of us at least, you know, would have been following the great sporting exploits of last Sunday afternoon. I mean, it was very hard in here, you know, not to at least every now and then have a little peep at one's iPhone to see what was going on. This may be very painful for some of you. I'm sorry about it. Do you remember England were playing Australia last Sunday? You might have tried to wipe it from your consciousness. But I have to tell you, I have watched the highlights. I've watched them again. I then showed the closing four overs twice to my wife and replayed particular aspects of it so that we could really have a close look at it. And, you know, the moment when Nathan Lyon missed the run out, remember Nathan Lyon said he was going to end people's careers when we went to Australia 2 years ago. Ha, well, there you go. Joel Wilson and that so-called controversial decision, which wasn't controversial at all, though he is going to be knighted, we all know that. And then that picture of that one poor Australian spectator, you probably, it's been put over the newspapers, hasn't it? You've never seen anybody looking so glum in your life. It was terrific. But what is quite, you may not notice, is the English dressing room behind the glass. And suddenly you see, as hope grows, hope grows, hope grows, they come alive. Best of all, I think, is Stuart Broad, who's like a kind of small child, really. And you can see him just so excited. And then the language comes up. This one man's superhuman effort means the series is alive. Hope lives. A fresh start. Well, it's an imperfect illustration, of course. But the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, carrying God's judgment at our sin, his resurrection power, we are now alive. And we're alive to live for him. And again, baptism, that's a picture of it. And of course, that explains verses 16 and verse 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Paul, as he walks around, he cannot see anybody. It's a universal no one, just as it's a universal all. He cannot now look on anybody in the same way. He bumps into somebody on the street and he says, well, you're going to face God in judgment and Jesus died for you, and therefore I cannot but look on you through this lens. All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ died for all. I regard no one from a human point of view. And the impact of Paul is that he is of a great courage, that he seeks to persuade all, that whenever he's doing Christian ministry, he's in his right mind. He won't engage in kind of selfish antics, being out of his mind in a public meeting. No, he wants to be absolutely in his right mind because he wants everybody to hear and understand the Christian gospel. He organizes his life around this reality. Once I'm now dead, if you like, spiritually, I'm now alive. Three observations. The essence of Christian faith. The essence of Christian faith. Here's a wonderful little book I have on my bookshelf at home. Paul's Second Letter to the Corinthians by Charles Hodge. And Charles Hodge has this marvelous section. He says, "It is not generosity that makes a person Christian, for then all generous people would be Christians. It's not piety or devotion that makes a person Christian, for then all devout Muslims and Jews would be Christian. It's not morality even that makes a person Christian, though Christianity makes a person moral." And then he says this, "A Christian is one who recognizes Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, as God manifested in the flesh, loving us and dying for our redemption, and who is so affected by a sense of the love of this God as to be constrained to make the will of Christ the rule of his obedience and the glory of Christ the great end for which he lives." You see, you're not Christian just because you come from a Christian family. You're not Christian just because you come to church on a Sunday morning. You're not Christian just because you live in a particular way. A Christian person is somebody who has seen the cross of Jesus Christ, come to Jesus in faith, died spiritually, and been raised to a whole new way of living. I wonder if that's you. If you've understood the death of Jesus on the cross for you, you've asked him to make his payment for the sins of the whole world a payment personally for you. You've, if you like, died, gone down into the water. That way of life is now over to me. It's done and dusted. A chapter has been closed. I now have died with Christ and been raised to new life with him. The essence of Christian faith, the logic of Christian love. As a person grasps just what the love of Christ means, so a person will take up his cross, take up her cross, and live for Christ. The logic of Christian love. You know, it's not a kind of gooey feeling or a kind of loss of control. The logic of Christian love is, I have died to me living for me. I've now been made alive to live with and live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are 500 different applications for 400 different applications for us this morning. There are 400 different people in different ways in which that might apply. But starting a new term, if you're a Christian, no, I've died to living for me. I'm now alive. Starting as apprentice here at St. Helens, a new year, I've died to me living for me. I'm now alive to live for him. The logic of Christian love, the shape of Christian ministry. It is now to view no one purely on the surface. All will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I see no one now according to the flesh. Christ died for all. And so this shapes the way Paul works. He seeks to persuade others. He ensures his speech is plain and intelligible. He speaks the gospel of Jesus Christ to everybody he meets because he looks at everybody now differently. He cannot but because of the logic of the love of Christ. And at the beginning of a new year, with people looking at what kind of church they're going to go to and that sort of thing, where they're going to invest their life here in London, well, wherever you choose to go to church, go to a place where plain speaking, persuasive proclamation is the hallmark of that church. And then starting in a new office, I'll no longer see anybody the same way. With a new class at school, I'll never see anybody the same way. Wherever I go, I will look at everybody differently. I have my hair cut by a Spanish guy. He's a lovely lad. Head to toe tattooed. Well, I don't know actually head to toe because I've never kind of asked or investigated. But, you know, you would imagine from the head and any other parts of exposed flesh, it is head to toe tattoos from Cadiz. Piercings, as many piercings as tattoos. And I always try and engage him in chat. And this time, having had my hair cut by him for a few times, I'll give you his address if you're interested. But having had my hair cut by him a few times, we got really quite personal as we were chatting away. Turns out that he calls himself gay. He comes from a Spanish home. Father was in prison when he was a young lad. Mother a Christian. And so on Friday morning, as you know, he was snipping away and doing his best or worst or whatever you might feel, I was able to say to Israel, you know the Lord Jesus loves you. You know the Lord Jesus died for you. You know the Lord Jesus is longing for you to come home, just as your mother is longing for you to come back to the Lord Jesus. You see nobody the same way again. Sunday morning, I always get a cup of coffee at Pret, just down the road there. People sometimes think I'm running away. I'm actually going to get a cup of coffee. And this morning, just as I came out, there were a couple of guys, you know, as they are covered in harnesses and all these chains and all the rest of it. I said, you must be going somewhere high this morning. And this guy said, yeah, I'm going to the top of the Gherkin on the outside, cleaning windows in one of these tiny little buckets, you know. And so we got chatting. He comes from Latvia. I said, oh, yeah, I often go to Latvia, talk about the Lord Jesus. We had a little conversation about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, do you follow the Lord Jesus, et cetera, et cetera? And then, I hope that bucket over there is strong. Because you do know, don't you, that every single person is going to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, oh, I think the engineers have done their job properly. I said, well, if they haven't, you know, you will meet Jesus face to face. Do you see? So, and I was being deadly serious. Everybody we meet, every new class, new desk, new person sitting next to you, I don't look at anybody the same way. New office, new street, new job, new purpose. I seek to persuade everybody. There is authentic Christian ministry. Not stuff on the outside, not surface stuff, not ecstatic experiences and so forth and all the rest of that. That can either be genuine or not. Authentic Christian ministry is compelled, driven, constrained by the love of Christ. Allow me to lead us in prayer. One has died for all, therefore the all have died. We praise you, our Father in heaven, for this extraordinary, divine, steadfast love that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We praise you that there he made a sin sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. We pray that you would graciously press this truth upon us so that we ourselves are constrained by the love of Christ. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.